So Acts chapter 11, starting at verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul.
Well, we've just sung that you are the faithful one, that you don't change, your plan doesn't change, and you're always there and reliable. And so as we look at your words that also do not change, we ask that we'd put a hope in you and take comfort from what you tell us. Amen. Well, how should a church grow? Or even more basic than that, should they grow? There's been quite a lot of discussion recently about a church in the US, and if you've missed it, that's great for you that you've missed it. But in lots of the sort of Christian news sites and things, lots of discussion about it. And to be honest, I found it a bit odd because I haven't really followed it all the time, so I sort of go in and out of these discussions and read a bit, leave it for a month, read a bit more, and things have changed. And I find it a bit odd because some people really never very much liked this church to start with, and because they are very reformed, and other people don't like it because this church is too cool. So either you're very reformed and you don't like this church because it's too trendy, or you're a bit more loose and you don't like it because this church is too reformed in a number of its ideas and traditions. And others, well, there's another third group who will just defend it no matter what they did. They've just beyond all reproach, beyond any kind of criticism. And my view, I sort of take a fourth view, which is really, what's all the fuss about? And although recently now it seems that there are a few problems that have been bubbling away under the surface for a while. And but I was saying, before all the problems came up, I said to a friend of mine, really, what's all the fuss about? I've heard some sermons from this church and they were okay. They weren't massively offensive and it wasn't massively brilliant. So what's the fuss about? And my friend's reply was, because of the massive growth, because it started off in someone's house and finishes up being 15,000 strong, hence that's what the fuss is about. And that's the real reason for both its fans and its enemies. Church growth always gets its fans and its enemies. Fans, obviously, because we love success and we want to copy it. But enemies, because we find it hard when others have success that we don't. So that's one particular problem in the US, although I guess it's multiplied a number of times with others as well. And it reminds us a few things. Firstly, God is sovereign, and he uses whatever he wants and whomever he wants to get what he wants done. He uses fools and bad practice and even sin to do his will. And the second thing is we have to evaluate what we do. Not just be pragmatic, but look at what the Bible says about growth and how it's achieved and what it should look like. There's a problem I've noticed in churches, particularly churches like ours. And that is, we can look at more liberal churches that generally do not grow, and we go, well, you see, they're not growing because they don't preach the gospel, contrast to us. And then we find someone that one of them that is growing, and but not to our liking, but they're bursting at the seams. And of course, our reply is, well, of course they're growing so fast. It's because they're not preaching the gospel. They're just doing what, giving them what their itching ears want to hear. Now, some churches pride themselves that they're so sound that nobody comes to it, and because they're so sound that it's not a pleasant place to go. But I think we need something a bit more solid to evaluate by. Now, the book of Acts, as you've probably worked out by now, if you've been coming along in the evenings, is about the triumph of the gospel. It grows, and it crosses boundaries, but also it gives us some models to ponder. But also it's a book that's profoundly theological. Now that is, we tend to divide up the New Testament as the action books, like Acts. I mean, we call it Acts, for a start. And then the doctrine books, like Romans and Hebrews and things like that. Now, for sure, Acts is history, it's an account, it's a story, it's gripping. But the structure, the way it follows the outline that Luke follows in his gospel, the way Luke draws our attention to certain things, the order he puts things in, the repetition, his focus is very theological. And that means we don't always leap from Acts to us, as we've been seeing, as we've gone through it. So we're going to look at these verses. They're going to teach us about growth, but it's not just a model. There's something theological too. And we ask a question, not just how to grow a church, but what signs are there in our church that we're growing healthily and properly? To give you a trivial example that is not theological, nothing to do with church, the last dog we had was a Doberman. They're quite big dogs, and one used to have to put its head down to the table, and they're quite heavy. And the breeder, when we picked up this cute little puppy, gave us some mince and tripe. And then we took him next day to the vet, and the vet said, what did the breeder give you? And we said, some mince and tripe. And the vet said, okay, get home, put that in the bin. And what the vet went on to say is that breeders like to give you this food that makes the dog grow fast. And you think, wow, what a big, strong dog I've got. But it causes problems later. If they grow too fast, that causes problems, particularly for big breed dogs later. Better, the vet was saying, slower growth, stronger joints and that sort of thing. Well, it's not necessarily that fast growth in church is always a bad thing, and sometimes we feel a bit frustrated and wish things would get a bit of a move on, but health is better than speed. When you're growing a church, health is better than speed. If you can grow healthily at speed, well, that's nice for you. But three things are going to help us assess the growth that we get is by looking at the Antioch as a model. There are numbers, there is some growth, there's maturity, and there's partnership. And there's sort of a development between them. They sort of flow one to the other. It seems to be a pattern in these verses. So first, verses 19 to 21, we see the church grow. People are being added. Then verses 22 to 26, it moves on from that, it's maturing. And then verses 27 to 30, we see a growth. Actually, this sort of stretches out over a number of years. It sort of gives us little snippets of a number of years into the future. But we see that the development is that partnership with other churches. So back at the end of chapter 2, there was in chapters 1 and 2 these tectonic events at the start of Acts with the giving of the Spirit and so on. And it's followed by, at the end of chapter 2, a little snapshot of what the ideal church should look like. And similarly here, we've had the history of and the theology of chapters 1 to 11, and it mentions some of this growth, and then it focuses just on one church in Antioch as a model for us. Now, having said we'll look at three things, there's more to look at under the first heading, I think, which might take us a bit longer, so don't panic if we're taking a long time on the first point. So the first thing is growth in verses 19 to 21. So verse 19 is a recap of the sort of stuff we've already seen in Acts. It says, now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Now notice that God is sovereign over all things, even over sinful actions. So in trying to stop the gospel, people actually grow it. But although the gospel has been spreading geographically, it's only been going to Jews. They've been telling Jews, but Jews all over the place, all those hopes and promises that they've been reading about and preaching about, they're now all fulfilled in Jesus. But now there's a development in verse 20. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them about the good news about the Lord Jesus. The development is that Greeks are told. Now, we've been prepared for this, haven't we? Because in chapter 10, we saw through Peter, we've had the first Gentile converts. In chapter 13, we'll see a major push into the Gentile world through the Apostle Paul. We're going to see Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, start to push towards Rome, the capital of the Gentile world. But we'll notice a few more things. This unnamed evangelist or evangelists, they're not apostles. That's one thing we know about them. And that's one of the things that's been keeps on coming up, at least I keep on mentioning as we've been going through the book of Acts, is the role of the apostles. It's very significant. So the giving of the Spirit, the whole mission of Acts, can't start until there are 12 apostles. We saw the need to be connected with the apostles in some way. Yet as they die, as important as these apostles have been shown to be, as they die, they're not replaced. So the access we have them to them today is by their writings. But as the gospels, as the gospel is passed through these three ethnic theological barriers, the Jews, Samaritans, the Gentiles, they've been authenticated by the apostles, that this is really happening, the gospel's really going out. And it's each time this happens, these events are marked out by sort of physical, tangible displays. So the Spirit, it will start with the beginning of Acts. The Spirit is first poured out. All the apostles are there when that happens. It doesn't happen with the subsequent Jewish conversions. Apart from those ones who'd heard half the gospel, they've only heard about John the Baptist, and they're a bit sort of unusual in that respect. Then you get the gospel to the Samaritans, but there's no apostle there. They hear through Philip. So you have to have a delegation of apostles that go out and authenticate that they've really accepted this message, and the apostles lay hands on them. And again, just like Pentecost, you have this thing with tongues and all that sort of thing. The same again happens to Cornelius and his household. They have their own mini Pentecost with tongues and things like that. There's no laying on of hands there. It's not needed because the message came through Peter. There's no need for authentication in that sense. But now we have the next group of Gentiles, and there's no need for authentication, nor apostles. The barrier's now been crossed. So now we just have ordinary, if there's such a thing, ordinary Christians speaking the gospel. So last time we read about the gospel spread by persecution, we saw that it was just ordinary Christians spreading the gospel. But then we focused down to one man, Philip. Here we're just told some men. Some brothers, that's all it says. There are no names, just ordinary people speaking the gospel. So we notice that as far as these group of people are concerned, the apostles have served their role. God is not dependent on them. The gospel just spreads. He doesn't need specialists to do it. It can't be stopped, nor is it limited by only certain people spreading the gospel. We notice what the gospel is here. The gospel is a message that Jesus is Lord. Now, up to now, the message is that Jesus is the Christ. Now, it's been going just to Jews, and they've been told, that this, they've been hoping for the Christ, the Messiah, the one anointed by God. Now, that's not such a big deal for the Gentile. What's the Christ? What's a Christ, and why do I want one? I've not been promised a Christ. But they call him the Lord as they spread the gospel to these Greeks, the boss. Now, at the time, there were lots of gods in the Roman world, but Caesar is Lord over the empire. And now they're saying Jesus is Lord over everything. All the stuff that Caesar says he's boss over, well, here's Caesar's boss, Jesus. And that's why they get themselves into trouble. And a great little summary in verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. The Lord adds to the Lord. Now, we've had an idea like this before in Acts. Who's in charge? Who causes the church to grow? Well, we know. It's God. We've seen that already. Although he uses means, these people from Cyprus and elsewhere that go and spread the gospel. So here it is. We've heard about who he used, some random Christians, spread by persecution. But really, it's God who does it. And who does he add them to? Well, already in Acts, we've been told he adds to their number. He added to the church. But it doesn't say either of those things here. It says added to the Lord. So notice it is the Lord, how the Lord is the object and the subject of the gospel. Jesus is declared as Lord. The Lord adds people to the Lord. He's the message. He's the one doing the adding. He's the one who's added to. And that's not really surprising, because the church is Christ's body. So being added to the church is being added to the Lord. But we're thinking about a good, healthy pattern of growth. Well, persecution is not always a factor, one presumes. But what you see here is ordinary Christians, they don't have to be apostles or even ministers, speaking to others that Jesus is Lord. We've already said Acts is about the unstoppable gospel, and now it's growing without apostles. It's organic. Sometimes it's put in Acts as the gospel grew. It's like just something that just does it by itself. Because of whose message it is, it has power. It is the Lord's work. The actual quantity is down to God. But notice too, they are his. They belong to him. Now this really helps us evaluate growth, doesn't it? How are people coming in? Well, it's not by a trick or a gimmick. It's not by how well we do our graphics or line up things or how well we sing. It's good to do those things as well as we can with the abilities God's given us. It's good to have good friendship and to do things well. But it isn't that that grows it, is it? People are brought in by people speaking the gospel. Now, people here turn up at church for all sorts of reasons. And that's not necessarily the church's fault that they might do that. But if we're not speaking the gospel as we found it in the Bible, if we're not speaking to others, then any growth we have is dubious growth. It's the Lord who adds. So we have to be humble anyway. If growth is slow, well, that's down to him. If growth is fast, that's down to him. And it's a cause for some evaluation, isn't it? As growth seems expected, if there's no growth, well, we need to evaluate that. But it's not necessarily a cause for despair. And notice also that growth is to the Lord. So are we growing our empire or his kingdom? That's very hard, I think, to be honest, because we want our corner to grow well. We want CPC to grow, and overall the kingdom won't grow if churches aren't that bothered about their own growth. Now, I've been encouraged recently that some people from our presbytery have invested some time in another church, got the church back on tracks, got some other people involved. This church is never going to be Presbyterian in 100 years. And we might think that's a bit of a shame in some ways, because our presbytery is quite a small outfit. But now a church is back on track and looking a lot healthier than it did a couple of years ago. Well, that's great. We've built the kingdom. Haven't done our presbytery a lot of good, but we've built the kingdom. We're not just trying to grow our own brand or make a name for ourselves. In fact, I've heard churches do that as a stated aim. Get our brand known. We'll do this. And when I've said, well, if you set up a bookstall or do whatever you're doing in your church, there is a really good one around the corner. Yeah, but people will then know it's about us. People will start coming to us instead of that bookstall, whatever it is, and then they'll come to our church. And I think it's actually very hard for us to not do that. So he adds to the Lord. It asks who it is we're adding to, whose glory we're doing it for. The second thing is maturing in verses 22 to 26. Now, notice how some people are when they're on Facebook. And I was first like this when I first went on Facebook. The reason why I went on was I was intrigued by how it shows who your mutual friends are. So I'd look at a friend and see who their mutual friends were. And I'd go, oh, that's interesting. How do they know them and them? So I went to university with them. I used to do a camp with them. And I went to primary school with them. How do these people all know each other? And I also was intrigued about how many people I knew because I'd been to a couple of schools, to lots of churches and colleges and Christian camps and CU and these various networks, and you build up a lot of people very quickly. So I became a bit of a collector of friends, and there are articles written about people like me who collect hundreds of friends, of which you now have another platform to ignore them on. So I collected 500 friends over a couple of weeks and then lost the will to live to speak to any of them or to collect any more. I'm a bit more discerning now, so sorry if you've got a friend pending request on me. I may not have been on Facebook for a month or whatever. And then I got defriended by some, which I was very offended by. I was actually going through to weed out the people I don't speak to find that they'd got to me first because I'd never actually spoken to them. So I just collected these friends. I'm far more choosy now. But some church work is like that. Bums on seats equals souls in heaven is people's mind set. So just keep on bringing them in. We don't mind if we don't know who they are. A friend of mine was quite offended when the minister of the church he'd been going to for years, he shook her hand and said, it's great to always see new faces. And she said, thank you, I've been here for 5 years. Well, that's okay, but it's not just getting people to respond to an evangelistic message, but to build them up, make them more solid, and mature them. Now, remember last week there was a problem. When the Jerusalem Christians heard about the first Gentiles, they were a little bit iffy about it. And now they're delighted to hear that there are more. And so they send Barnabas in verse 22. Now, verse 23, you get a play on words. When Barnabas arrived, he's encouraged and encourages. The word Barnabas means son of encouragement. So the son of encouragement is encouraged and encourages. He was sent to encouraged and he is encouraged. He's seeing the evidence of God's grace. But notice in verse 23, he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. So once saved, they need encouragement and teaching. It's not just right, you're in, that'll do. We'll go out for the next person. So what is the result of this teaching and encouragement? Well, this is the surprise. Verse 24, it says, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So you'd expect them just to say, he did all this teaching, and they all knew more stuff. The result of this maturing is more being added. Brought to the Lord literally means added to the Lord. Well, that's that then. Well, no, not quite. Verse 25 to 26, this isn't enough for Barnabas. He goes and finds Saul, and together they teach them for a whole year. Now, Paul has sort of disappeared for a couple of chapters, and we'll get him again in chapter 13, where he'll take center stage for the rest of the book. And we can fill in these big gaps. Paul disappears in Acts. We can fill in some of the details from Philippians and Galatians. So we think probably there's about 7 years here between chapter 9 and here. And of course, as you know, Saul goes on to change his name to Paul, be the apostle to the Gentiles. He gets the gospel round the known world, planting and equipping churches. But something to notice here about a healthy, growing church, it's not just about getting more numbers. It's not just about conversions. And I use just in a bit of a loose way there, because they are great things. But if we're not concerned about those things, if we're not concerned about getting more people along, about conversions, well, something's gone very wrong. But we need to be concerned to teach and mature. It sounds like the end of chapter 2 again, doesn't it? Where it talks about them being devoted to the apostles' teaching and the Lord added to their number. It sounds very similar to that bit, doesn't it? Now, when you think about our current midweek series, so it's a good opportunity to plug that, we see how important words are and how important encouragement is. Encouragement just sounds such a wet word in English, doesn't it? That you say, we're learning in our midweek series how to encourage each other. It doesn't sound a very exciting, meaty thing, but encouragement is. It means to give strength, and we do that through words. And I'm sure Saul and Barnabas were preaching sermons, and they were running discussion groups, and if any of us are like them, have to do that. But still, there's a place then, and there is for us, to just speak to each other. The church in Antioch exists because ordinary Christians spoke. We speak God's word to each other, or rather, we speak in a way that is informed by God's words. That might be encouraging someone to come to an evening service. So you come to the evening service. I'm preaching to the converted here, so you might say to someone who doesn't, you know, yeah, I find it really worthwhile going to the this is why I think it's worthwhile going in the evening. Or this is why I think it's worthwhile coming to midweek. Everyone expects me to say it. When I say, this is why the evening's really good, they go, well, his salary's dependent on him saying things like that. But when you say it, it really is encouraging. But, you know, when you say, come along, it's great. You're mature. Here's why I find it a good thing to do. Or if someone's having a hard time, and as you know, a handful of people at church are having, for very different reasons, difficult times at the moment. You can say to them, look, here's a Bible verse that when I had a difficult time like that, that encouraged me, it helped me, it made me get a better perspective on things. Or here's an idea from the Bible that I find it something for me to grab hold of at times like that. That helped me when I faced a difficult time. So here's something else to evaluate a church by. Is it just, in inverted commas, is it just trying to get bigger? Or is it trying to grow who they already have? Not just fill the pews, but fill the hearts. Is it building up Christians and equipping them and growing them? And you'd expect that to happen from the program, as it were. You'd expect the minister and the elders and the people responsible to be doing that. But also you'd expect it to be happening in the pew, as it were, or more likely over tea and coffee as well. Is it happening organically? Now you can get to the opposite problem. I heard someone talking about their previous church as being a theological college pretending to be a church. We don't just want to make people into sermon experts, but what we do want to do, both in the program we do officially, but also organically, is growing people as people are added. Well, the final phase is in verses 27 to 30, which is that they partner. Now, this is the natural movement, isn't it? The coming in and conversion, then being matured and strengthened, and then partnering, putting something back to others. And notice again how this starts, verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, there are lots of questions here that we're probably going to have to deal with in future weeks in Acts about what do we mean by prophets and what kind of prophecy did they bring? What are the nature of these prophets? And then how do we here relate to that kind of thing? And I'm sure you're itching for me to get stuck into that now. I'm not going to do that, but we will at some point. There's not much detail here for actually to go on. Actually, there's not much more in Acts. So you have to just keep coming back for me to answer that one, and also gives me time to actually work out an answer. But notice what we can say about them, about what's been said so far, and it ties into our midweek thing again. People have been speaking. Not a new revelation about God or faith or morality, but information revealed by God about a need. And look at how they respond. Verse 29. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. So each according to his ability gives to those in need. So there's a proportional giving. The rich give lots. The poor did what they could, and those in between did what they could do. So notice there's a pattern here, and then a reminder. The pattern is I don't know if you can see the arrows, but there's a bouncing to and forwards. The gospel starts in Jerusalem. It moves out. It's now got to Antioch. So you've got Jerusalem to Antioch. And news then went from Antioch to Jerusalem. Jerusalem then sent Barnabas to Antioch. Barnabas brought Saul to Antioch. And then the Jerusalem sent prophets to Antioch. And now Antioch sends money to Jerusalem. There's a to-ing and fro-ing from Jerusalem to Antioch. At first, Jerusalem does all the giving. All Antioch gives is news back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem hears the good work, they send Barnabas, then send the prophets. They send resources, human resources, Barnabas, Saul, and the prophets, to build this church up. People who know and are skilled in speaking God's words. And a sign that they've matured, and this word ministry from these people they keep on sending, is they now give back. They're responding to the word, and they're in partnership. Initially a junior one, a receiving one, but now a giving one. They're now acting as equals when that's appropriate. So there's a pattern, and there's a reminder. Back in chapter 2, you show the pattern of the ideal church. They shared things. They kept things in common. Now notice an amazing shift. So this is very much like chapter 2. So devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer, and the Lord adds their number. And they share things. But two amazing things about the fact that this happened in Antioch. First, the really obvious thing, but it's worth saying. This newish Gentile church is conforming to the idea of the church, of the first Jewish church, back in chapter 2. This is the real deal. That's quite exciting. But less obvious, but equally profound, is there's a big distance between Antioch and Jerusalem, especially in those days, never mind about phones and emails. Most people lived their whole life within a few miles. Chapter 2 showed that the church supported each other. So you're thinking of a congregation. They met each other's material needs. You look at that and you think, wow, then there's a benchmark for CPC, the church at the end of chapter 2, how they looked after each other. But you get to chapter 11 and you find that Christians have the same attitude across hundreds of miles, across language, race and culture. These miles don't affect your view of Christians and connectedness. So it's amazing, isn't it? It's great when you see in Jerusalem the church doing this sharing, but they take the same view of each other, even over different congregations, over massive distances. And of course, it should be like that here. We should be here sharing with each other because we can see the need as we look at each other. And of course, as we saw in Ephesians, that also is a challenge to us. That's why you find some Presbyterians are so keen on being Presbyterian. And other people try and do it in other ways to express this truth, that we're connected to each other, not just in this congregation, but to other Christians around the world, whether we like it or not. And there's no denominational barrier to that. It's just a way we try and express that we're connected to other congregations. Why it keeps on saying here, added to the Lord. Where is the Lord? Where his body is. Wherever you find a church, that's where the Lord is. So here's another way to evaluate a church's growth. Has it grown at all? Is it maturing? Is it partnering? Not just receiving, it may need to do that for a time, but that it partners with the church in need. So this church needed Barnabas, and then it needed Saul, then it needed these prophets, but then it could give money. And of course, what happens as you go through Acts and into a bit beyond Acts, as it happens, it becomes a strong centre of Christianity. And we notice at the end of the reading, it says this is the first place the word Christian is used. So the natural programme is growth, mature, partner. A healthy church looks beyond its own walls. It doesn't just pull into itself, but it gives out. It particularly gives out people and money, even over big distances. It doesn't just replicate the brand. That's the interesting thing, isn't it? As Jerusalem gives to Antioch, it didn't say it had to conform and look like the church in Jerusalem. And the same when they gave the money back to Jerusalem. It says, you know, as long as you call yourself this, they don't try and make the Jerusalem church look like the Antioch church. Now, of course, you then have to look at CPC, and we need to evaluate ourselves. Antioch, as a new church, moved through these three phases almost kind of uniformly. But I guess we're in all three phases at any given time. As people move here from other churches, as people come to faith, as people mature at different speeds. But this helps us think about growth, doesn't it? Should we grow? Well, it seems that that's normal. But God is sovereign. He gives the growth, and it's given to him. It's his church. But we evaluate both the growth and the non-growth. We must reach out. That's vital. That never drops off our radar. We stick that in our program. We try and be deliberate about it. But the point of reaching out is also that we mature who we have. And it seems a Bible idea, but it works in practice, is that the more we try and mature who we have, the more we grow. That's a funny thing you see in a lot of churches, isn't it? As they're trying to mature who they've got, even when you're not doing evangelism, people seem to be added in. Not just transfer growth, but conversion. And as we do so, we're concerned about the whole body of Christ. So we'll look around our city and our country and our world. Are there places that need discipleship or growth or resources or urgent relief? Now, it strikes me that that will be different. So you look at something like Pomoja, one of our mission partners. That's very different, say, to the needs you might see in Iran. And then you look at somewhere like North Korea, and they'll need both kinds of help. And there's ways that we can partner these people, and they can partner us. And we find as we do, so there's further growth for us and them. So something to evaluate our church by, and continue to evaluate our church by. And certainly, I guess, for us, these are not alien concepts or things that we kind of go, I've never thought about partnering other people before. But we need to keep these things on our agenda and be deliberate about them. Also, it helps keep ourselves in check. What am I looking for? If I have to move away from Chelmsford, and of course the first thing is don't, but if you have to move away from Chelmsford, what am I looking for in a church? And also for myself, what am I looking for? Am I seeking growth, independence on God, and maturity through hearing his word and speaking his word to others and hearing it from others? And do I have a global view of the church? Let's pray together. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Lord, we thank you for this reminder that although you may use us and you may tell us how to do things, ultimately all growth is down to you in numbers, and all growth and maturity is down to you. And so, Lord, we entrust ourselves as a church to you, that we ask that you would be pleased to bless us and grow us, and that you would help us to evaluate properly ourselves as individuals and as a church, that we'd look at any growth that we have and not be proud, but we'd evaluate that this is genuine growth and healthy growth. And we ask as well, more than we want to grow, they'd want to be a healthy and mature church that partners others so they can also be healthy, mature, growing churches as well. Amen.